Last week, we just sort of set the stage for where we'll be going here in the weeks ahead. We talked a little bit about the importance of developing a biblical view of man's nature. You might remember that we talked about man being in the image of God, of course, in body and soul both. And we talked about the value of each of those. As we go along in the class, I think you'll see why that's such an important foundational commitment that we adhere to. We talked about the reality of the present possession of eternal life that is ours in Christ Jesus. The hope of that inward man being resurrected and in union with Christ. And we talked about the dignity of the material body. And so we, again, bear the image of the Lord, though we have sinned and that image is marred in body and in soul, we continue to bear the image of the living God. And in Christ Jesus, we talked about how we look ahead to that great day of the resurrection in which we will worship the triune God in the new heavens and in the new earth. And we will worship Him in those resurrection bodies, which resemble the Lord Jesus in His resurrected and glorified body. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We talked as well last week about the importance of learning a humble submission to the sovereign Lord who has known us from all eternity past. Remember in Pastor McWilliam's sermon this last week, he referred to this great quote by Gerhardus Voss where he said that there has never been a time in which the Lord has not loved you. He is eternal in that love that He has set upon you. He has knit us together in our mother's womb. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, as the psalmist says. He knows the end of our earthly days. He knows the precise moments when we will depart this present age. And He determines not only the span of those earthly days, He determines not only the number of those earthly days, but of course He determines the content of every day in which we endure, oftentimes days that might be filled with hardship and trial, as that outer man, remember 2 Corinthians 4, as that outer man wastes away. And all of the difficulties and certainties that we might face in this earthly life, God's nature is unchanging. And so we can trust Him. We can put our hope in Him, and we can rely upon our Heavenly Father, who is filled with infinite wisdom and goodness, tenderness, love, and care for His children. And so even in those final years, months, days, weeks, hours, and moments, God can be glorified as He works faithfully to continue to sanctify and renew that inner man, even in those final stages of life. As we continue this morning, let's turn to a short, important, foundational verse from Philippians chapter 1. It's there on your outline. You can certainly turn there in your Bibles if you'd like. Philippians 1:21. We'll kind of camp here for a little bit and spend some time on this verse. It's here in Philippians 1 that the Apostle Paul, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." There's two fragments to that sentence. Let's look at them each in turn. First, what do you think it means when Paul says, I mean, this is a familiar verse to us, but let's slow down and think about, what does it mean for Paul to say, to live is Christ?
Serve Christ.
To serve Christ? Galatians 2:20, that I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but I live now in Christ because of my union with Him. Yeah. And notice that Paul is not saying, for me to live is to live for Christ. But he equates life itself with Christ, doesn't he? That our life is found in Christ Jesus. And so now our desire, because of this newness of life, is to live for His honor and His glory at every stage of life. And so that there is functionally no difference between saying, I live, and I live for Christ. My very life is possible only because of Christ. And now my desire is to serve Him with the entirety of my life. And of course, we have this newness of life. Our life is Christ because of our union with Christ. Now, this biblical language of union with Christ is really a central and very significant thing for us to understand in the Christian life. It's a central theme that we find throughout Paul's theology. Any epistle that you read through that Paul wrote, you will find language along these lines, that we are in Christ, of Christ, with Christ. Every time Paul uses that language, he's referring to the union that we have with the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. Professor John Murray, this is on your outline, he says in his little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, if you've never read that, it's a wonderful book I would highly recommend to y'all. But this is in his last chapter of that book in which he talks about union with Christ. And he really says that union with Christ is central to everything else in the Christian's life. And he writes, "It is in Christ that the people of God will be resurrected and glorified. It is in Christ they will be made alive when the last trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible," 1 Corinthians 15:22. "It is with Christ that they will be glorified," Romans 8:17. And so what Murray is saying here, as he draws from Paul, is that every benefit of salvation is ours because of our union with Christ. From our regeneration, to our justification, to our sanctification, and to our glorification. All of those benefits, adoption included as well, all those benefits are ours because of our union with Christ. Union with Him means that the life of Christ is our life, that the death of Christ is our death, that His resurrection is ours, His glorification is made ours. And so because we find our life in Him, our aim is to know Him more, to love Him more. And in knowing Him and in loving Him more, we become, through the Spirit's working within our lives, more like Him. And so in this small phrase, there's a lot to learn, isn't there? To live as Christ. It means that we love Him. We want to be growing in likeness to Him. We want every point of our earthly existence to be lived in submission to Him and for His glory. And second, what does it mean to say to die is gain?
It's a lot better to be in heaven.
Yes, there's something, of course, that is much better to be apart from this earthly body and be with Him. Yeah, Elizabeth? Do we? Yes. Yeah. We sin with great regularity. You have to have sin removed, of course. So notice the logic here in Paul is what he writes. When our life is Christ, then our death will be gain, right? And just think of some of the benefits that are ours because of our union with Christ upon death. There's some that I wrote on your outline. There will be perfect freedom from all inclinations to sin and from all actual sin, as Elizabeth pointed out. That all desire for sin will be removed. All actual sin, of course, will be removed. In Ephesians 5:27, Paul is talking there about the relationship of marriage and husband and wife and the calling that's before them. And he says, within that marriage relationship, that this is a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. That this marital relationship in this human plane is the closest example that we have to the covenantal relationship that the Lord has with His people. And in Ephesians 5:27, Paul writes that Christ has loved the church in such a manner that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so what Paul is saying is that the purpose of the work of Christ is to present us holy and blameless on that final day. And in speaking about those redeemed in Christ, we read in Revelation 14:5, this is there printed for you, that in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. And so this hope that we will be free from sin, and not just without sin, but of course presence, in its presence is obedience, blamelessness, and a desire to serve, honor, and obey, and love the Lord in all manner of life. Another benefit upon death is perfect freedom from all temptations to sin. We read in 1 John 2:16 and 17. Perhaps someone can go ahead and read that for us. It's there on your outline.
For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away, and along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever.
Okay, so think here about the source of temptation. We refer to this frequently, don't we? The world, the flesh, and the devil. That those are those three sources from which all temptation arises. Temptation comes, let's say that it comes from that sin nature within, right? From the sinful desires of the flesh that remain. What happens upon our death from this world? The flesh is gone, right? The flesh is dead. It is no more. And so that temptation that resides within is removed. That sin nature is eradicated. Or we think of the temptation that comes from the evil one. What happens to that temptation upon our departure from life?
Disappears,
right? Yeah, he has no realm of authority to tempt us when we are with the Lord Jesus. And of course, on that final day, he and his minions will be cast into that eternal lake of fire and removed definitively from all of existence. And then, thirdly, that temptation that comes from the world around us. And the world around us, of course, and the presence of sin within it, will be removed in the new heavens and in the new earth. And so every source of temptation, the flesh, the world, and the devil, will all be removed in the new heavens and the new earth when we are with Christ Jesus. And there's more. Perfect freedom from all the sorrows and miseries of this life. Can someone read there that verse from Revelation?
He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.
So that's Revelation 21:4, and 7:17 is very similar to that. Someone, if you could read from Isaiah 53:4.
Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows.
And this is that passage from Isaiah that speaks of that suffering servant of the Lord, a familiar passage to us in which we read about the suffering that Christ did as he removed such sorrow and hardship, carried them and removed them from us. And then Isaiah 25:8.
He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of his people he will take from the earth, for the Lord has spoken.
It's a part of the curse upon mankind from Genesis chapter 3 was that our labor would be filled with toil and with hardship, with thorns and thistles, and with all sorts of difficulty. I forgot who said it, but in pointing out the fact that man's sin has affected the entire created order, that even when you're out walking and the neighborhood dog is growling and snarling at you, he has a beef with you because he knows that you brought sin into this world. And so we're even at enmity with the created order, aren't we? And such things will be removed, all sorrow and misery. And there's more. Upon our departure from this life, there will be perfect freedom from the hindrances of one's body. And speaking about the resurrection body from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43 and following, could someone read that for us?
It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven.
Thanks. And then Philippians 3:21.
The Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself.
And so all of those aches and pains that we experience, all of the seasonal illnesses that we go through, even during this particular season here in the winter, all of those things, think about the hindrances in our reasoning abilities. You know, when you want to really understand and grasp something and you're frustrated because it seems like you've forgotten much more in life than you can ever have learned. and trying to remember certain things and details about events and things that people tell you in conversation that you genuinely want to remember, but you can't recall those things, and all of that mental frustration will be removed. All weakness of the body will be no more. And not only that, there will be perfect freedom from all spiritual ignorance, that our knowledge will in some mysterious way be perfected. There's a sense in which we will never exhaust the nature of God. We will always be growing in our understanding of who He is. And yet, we read in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes, "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." That there's a sense in which this knowledge will be perfected. And then Psalm 16:11, which was in our outline from last week, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so imagine, no more sin to confess, no more temptation to wrestle with, no more lust of the eyes, no more lust of the flesh, no more pride of life, no more selfishness or arrogance, no more sorrow or pain or tears or death or division or suspicion or judgmental thoughts, no selfish or false motives. Thomas Watson says, "Death is the funeral of all our sorrows." Isn't that wonderful? So while we mourn the death of a loved one, and while there might be apprehension ourselves when we depart this life, because it's experience, of course, that we have never known, but we do not need to fear the grave, because in the death of Christ is the death of death. And while we each must face dying alone, we're not alone, because our faithful Savior and the tender Holy Spirit is with God's people, comforting them to the very end. Richard Sibbes said, "Death is not now the death of me, but death will be the death of my misery, the death of my sins. It will be the death of my corruptions." Now, if we think of applying all of this to the reality of our own death, whenever that might be in God's providence, in whatever manner He chooses to bring that into our own lives, dying is our last and perhaps greatest opportunity to bear witness to Christ's glory. And we can bear witness to His glory as we fix our minds upon these eternal realities. These are the things that give us hope. The calling is for us to fill our minds and hearts with these eternal and majestic truths, so that we are so captivated by these things that even there in our final hours, we are able to bear witness to Christ and perhaps speak a word of truth and comfort even to those who are around us, who might have great love for us or might be caring for us in those final moments. We can bear witness to His glory as we fix our minds upon these things. He said this little verse in Philippians 1:21 really has tremendous power in it. It really has the ability to transform not only the way in which we think about life to come, but because of that reality, it can impact the way in which we think about the present as well and our calling before the Lord. And the perspective of Philippians 1:21 really ought to transform the way in which we think about modern healthcare and at times the vain promises that are offered to us from that healthcare system. You'll see the quote there on your outline. Are we still on page one there?
Yep.
"The temporal hope modern medicine offers captivates many Christians. Many will look to the next doctor, treatment, and cure in order to escape death and live on at all costs." You see, if we fall captive to the desire to escape death and to live at all costs, then that could lead to an idolatrous longing of this life and false trust in medical science. The temptation could be then toward unfaithfulness to Christ. Now maybe we should pause there for a moment. Any thoughts or questions before we go on?
I think it really just kind of reinforces what you said about when our life is in Christ, to die is gain. But it struck me in all these verses, evil wipe away every tear. He will swallow up death forever. Just as we are born the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of man of heaven. And then Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life, your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And just how much that joy that we can face in life and death is tied up in our relationship with Christ.
Yeah, because we're talking not just about objective, eternal theological truths, right? We're talking about the subjective application of those things that ought to warm our hearts and fill our minds with that peace and trust, to know that God knows each one of us personally, intimately, and will fulfill those promises that he has made to us in our lives, each one specifically. Yeah. Nella, yeah.
I was going to make a comment, having been through losing somebody very recently that I love dearly. You know, it's sad for us, but Lucia said something to me that's very true. I would love to have Tom back again, but he wouldn't want to come.
Yeah.
He's much happier where he is, and we have to focus on those things.
Right, yeah.
As the person who's left behind.
Right, yeah. Yeah, this is true. When we think about being in the presence of the risen Christ and what a wonderful, majestic thing that is. Because I'll hear this from people frequently, you know, well, when we die, will we still be able to look down and check on our family and loved ones? Like, well, you're in the presence of the risen Christ Jesus. Yes. It's probably not going to be something that you're really concerned about. Not in a callous manner, but you understand that all that we talk about, you know, that 1,000 years to us is like a day to the Lord, that our perspective on everything will be immediately transformed. And we know that we'll be with all of those whom we have left behind in a moment. It's not as though we'll forget them, I don't think, in some sort of higher sort of Gnostic plane of existence. It's not that we won't care, but our love for Christ will be so wonderful and perfected that that's where our focus will be. Yeah, Tom?
Is this where we talk about a living will?
No, we've got a few more weeks for that. Still trying to lay some groundwork here, yeah.
And I also love the song from Mercy Me called I Can Only Imagine, because it is really what that's going to be like.
Yeah.
I listen to that a lot because it does speak to what it's going to be like for each one of us in front of Christ.
Well, let's talk for a few moments here about the various temptations which might be intensified in those physical struggles that we might be called to endure. These are temptations that we could face at every stage of life, but things I think that become intensified as we go through periods of deep sorrow and struggle and physical suffering. First would be self-pity. And again, think about each one of these. If we think about those sources of temptation, the world, the flesh, and the devil, these are all temptations that can arise within our own minds as we think about these types of things and allow ourselves to be given over to those temptations. They're temptations from the evil one who wants us to be filled with such doubt of God's promises. And of course, the world around us, even those who may mean well, might say things that erode that appropriate trust and hope that we ought to have in the Lord. And so when we think of something like self-pity, we might think or hear, you know, you don't deserve this sickness. You've been a faithful worshiper of God. How can he let you suffer in this way? Or rebellion, questioning God's providence. How dare he bring such difficulties into my life or into the life of one whom I love? Maybe he's not really trustworthy. Maybe he isn't good. Maybe he's not powerful, even though that's what his word says. Idolatry. Trust in modern medicine, which has the answer for hope and for healing. I don't watch a lot of television. I do during football season, and I've noticed this particular season, it seems like an inordinate number of commercials for hospitals and healthcare systems. And I don't know if that's a new trend or something, or maybe they're just getting so much money they can finally afford to have these slick commercials. But you see in them, I mean, they always latch on to some particular case in which someone came in and they were about to die. And now, look, they're playing at the park or they're out at the beach or whatever. And it's because of this healthcare system who has restored you, who has provided hope, and who has given you that second chance at life. And so there can be an idolatrous longing for that advancement, the presumption that that can and ought to be me. And that can lead to vain pursuits, the temptation to seek after elusive or cutting-edge cures. Maybe there's some ancient healing technique down in the jungles of South America. I read a story online, or I was sitting in a doctor's office, and that magazine article that spoke about this person who took some sort of herbal treatment and had healing for their particular struggle. The temptation to make healing the goal, to get better at all costs, even if it brings destruction, further destruction upon the body, anguish to your soul. The soul is just as valuable, of course, as the body. What sort of anguish and torment might be wrought upon the soul because of the pursuit of such things? It could bring financial ruin. It could be grief. It could bring grief and hardship to those around us. And then fear. Fear that God will abandon me. Fear that I won't suffer well. Fear that God's word is not trustworthy. Fear to leave the comforts of this world that I've worked so hard so that I can retire and enjoy such things. Now, here's an important principle for us. Look at your outline there. This is from Bill Davis's book. And in many ways, this is a foundational statement that we'll come back to again and again. It's peppered throughout his book. So we're not going to exhaust this statement this morning. But he writes, "The Bible does not require doing everything as death approaches. Instead, the Bible requires something else. This something else locates our obligations about end-of-life decisions inside our more general obligation to serve God's glory and our neighbor's good in all that we do with our resources of time, energy, opportunity, and wealth." But let's notice, just to intro this a little bit, a couple of things from this statement. We know that death is inevitable because of the fall. We know that Christ has removed that sting of death because of his resurrection from the grave. We know that our great hope lies in our union with Christ. We've spent time this morning and last week talking about those things. And so while the goal of Western medicine might be to do whatever it takes to prolong this earthly life, we are not required, notice that important statement, the way that he says it, we are not required to do everything. Now, this will probably be a controversial statement for some of you as you think about this, that we'll have to flesh out a bit more as we go along. But notice that there is a huge difference between being permitted to pursue various health-sustaining measures versus being required to do so. So let's think of three different categories here for a moment. Is it possible to be in a situation in which it is biblically required of you to seek medical intervention?
Yes.
I have one yes.
Okay. So let's say you've been sick for a long time and you know there's something wrong and you're getting advice from people like Dr. Roberts to go see a doctor. Mm-hmm. You should probably go do that. So I would say that wisdom would dictate that, yes, you ought to at times seek medical
advice. Right, like if your leg swells up because you cut it and it's obvious that you've got an infection, then...
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Because the damage you inflict on others by being selfish and not seeking that medical advice is also, you know, you have to keep that in mind.
Well, mm-hmm. There's a responsibility also towards, I mean, this is the body that God has given you. We need to treat it with respect and honor God.
Yeah.
And so there's a truth to that as well.
Right. So when you go to that doctor and he tells you, yeah, you've got a pretty significant heart condition. And you think to yourself, I'm about to be married, and this isn't loving to my fiance if I just let this go. So I better get taken care of. As painful and as costly as that is, right? So yeah, so let's think about some of the principles then that would guide us to make that decision.
Wouldn't it I'm so sorry, a non-Christian? I would think it would be biblically imperative to go get medical treatment so they might hear the gospel and become a Christian, or are we only talking about Christians?
Yeah, well, here we're thinking of pretty much, I think, within this class, I think it's important that our focus is, okay, what is our calling as those who are in Christ? Because I think the difficulty is when we begin to start parsing and nuancing, well, for the unbeliever, is their ethical calling different than ours? Then I think we begin to sort of muddy the waters beyond the extent of this class, because then we just won't have time to cover. But we can talk about that later.
Okay.
Well. So let's think here for a moment. If our body is, 1 Corinthians 6, temple of the Holy Spirit, right? Purchased by Christ through his shed blood, he purchased our body. Who does our body belong to? It belongs to the Lord, because he bought it with his shed blood, right? Should we care for our body? Yes, because he purchased it. Now, in his providence, he has granted various advancements in medical technology. You live in a world in which you ought to have health care. If you don't have health care, you're not being responsible. You're being foolish. You're potentially putting a financial burden upon someone else who might have to carry that load if something were to happen to you. Health care is affordable, I guess, for whatever, right? But you should have access to it. You should have access to health care. And so we can also, I think, deduce further that a situation in life will arise in which you ought to pursue the assistance of that health care system. And if you don't, then I think I would argue in some of those instances that you are sinning against the Lord and against others. You're not loving God or your neighbor by neglecting those things. Now, we're talking here about pursuing things that fit into the category of ordinary treatment. And so even in Rick's condition, as extraordinary in a sense as that was, we could say, well, that fits in the category, I would say, of ordinary treatment because of his health and stage of life and the provision that the Lord made for him financially through that particular situation. Or you could think of someone who, if they have asthma, they would be required to care for that. Maybe the doctor assigns a particular health care treatment for them or various medications that he or she might to take so that they don't wreak further deterioration on their body. The person who has pneumonia ought, and I would argue must take, the antibiotics that are prescribed so that he or she might heal. The diabetic is required to take insulin. Those are all things that I think fit into that category of ordinary measures. Now let's take another scenario. Yeah, Mary Ashley.
What if you, well, I'm 72, so I don't take any prescriptions. I do get to take antibiotics, you know, if I get sick, but I've been asked to take these, and I can't even remember which one. Is it a MRI or a CAT scan or something? I've been but I have nothing wrong that I know, and I've turned them down. Is that?
Well, I would say there might be a situation in which you think, well, part of regular, you know, health maintenance and caring for my body means that I ought to go and get a physical, and if my primary care physician, whom I trust and who knows me and knows my health, you know, history, has recommended that I get this, then maybe I ought to. He has good reason. I may not understand the reasons why, and certainly I ought to ask questions and have the freedom to ask why he wants to run that particular test.
Is it a bone scan?
You know, and those kinds of things, and why they want to do those treatments. So let's think about another scenario or another category for a moment. Is it possible to be in a situation in which it may not be required of you, but it is permissible for you to pursue medical intervention?
Say that again.
Could you be in a situation in which it is not required, but yet permissible for you to pursue medical intervention?
Like
yeah.
Treatment?
incurable cancer instead of trying. You don't necessarily have to try this new and innovative like technique that hasn't been tried and true. You don't have to be a guinea pig to see if you're going to survive. You can
yeah.
The lot the Lord has given you if it's an incurable cancer.
Yeah. Yeah, so we can call this, so this category, we're thinking of more of extraordinary measures, right? It's out of the ordinary. So this might be things like chemotherapy for cancer or dialysis for kidney disease. And what Seth is getting at is really then we could say a third categorization, that it would it be possible to be in a situation in which you were free to decline medical intervention? Yeah, in good conscience before the Lord, there might be things that you choose to decline. So think about those three categories for a moment, right? There are certain things that we might argue that you are required to do in pursuing to care for the health of your body. And there are other situations, those extraordinary measures, in which you are free to pursue and you might be free to decline. Now, it could be that you face something that sort of borders on that extraordinary measure. Think again about Rick. Thanks for being in here so we can keep picking on you. You know, going through open heart surgery. And you might think, that is an extraordinary thing. But yet it fits into that first categorization of something that he, in fact, must do because he has the access to health care. He has a doctor whom he trusts, who's willing to work with him. He has relatively good health besides his weak heart and a high probability of making it through that and returning to a normal life, at least normal for Rick, and that type of thing. So as we go along in our class, I think the concern, the focus will be really upon those latter two categories. We're not really going to debate those ordinary treatments. I'm going to presume that because of good and necessary consequence from Scripture, that we're all in agreement that it's a matter of faithful obedience to the Lord to pursue those ordinary measures. But it's when we get into that realm of extraordinary situations that require much more intervention from health measures, it's here that we need to think much, much more carefully and patiently and with discernment. And as Davis points out in this statement, look there again, there is a larger general obligation. There is a higher calling for the Christian than simply doing whatever it takes to prolong life. And what is that higher calling? Yeah, to glorify God, right? To honor Him, to serve His glory, and to love one another. Now, Davis goes on. Look at the next statement here. This, I think, is all in his first chapter, his introduction in his book. He says, our aim is not merely to do what is right rather than what is wrong. It is also to be found faithful rather than unfaithful. Well, let's talk about this statement for a moment. And really behind this statement, I think what Davis is helping us to think about is the way in which we think about the law of God. Now, oftentimes when we think of the law of God in general, we might think of it in terms of what the law is supposed to tell me to do, and the law tells me what I'm not supposed to do. So when we face some sort of ethical dilemma, whether with our health or some other ethical situation that we might be in, we might turn to our pastors and we might turn to our elders. Well, tell me what to do. What am I supposed to do? I've heard that question, as you can imagine, a number of times. Well, just tell me what to do. I don't want to have to wrestle through it myself. Just tell me what I'm supposed to do. What does the law of the Lord require me to do? Now, certainly, the law of God guides us in all area of life. But the law of the Lord is not like the law of the civil authorities. The law of the land, I would argue, is calculated, it's cold, it's impersonal, while the law of the Lord is given in a covenantal context. And so the law of God is given out of love, out of a personal, good, and intimate context. Let me give you a couple examples of what I'm talking about. There was a middle school kid who was a good student, well-liked by his peers, well-respected by his teachers, always looking for opportunities to help in the classroom, completed his work, was sort of this model student. One weekend, he went away with his dad to go camping, and when he came back to school on Monday, he had forgotten to take his hunting knife out of his backpack. One of the other kids saw that and then reported it to the principal. And so the kid was immediately expelled. And everyone, from the teachers to the administrative staff to the students to all the other parents who knew this kid, went to the school board to protest. This was just an extraordinary thing. It was out of character for this kid. There's clearly a reason why it happened, but the school board was firm in their decision. It's the law. We can't bend the law for every particular case. But the law of the Lord is not like that. It's given, if it's given in a covenantal context, then it's for our good and for His glory. It's a law of redemptive love. Sean and I were talking this past week about the way in which the believer tends to think about the Sabbath. This is just another example to get at my point here. That when we think of honoring the Lord's Day, we might tend to ask these types of questions. What am I supposed to do? What am I not allowed to do on the Lord's Day? And if I do the things that I'm supposed to do, can I then go ahead and do my chores and do the things that then I want to do because I've done what I'm supposed to do, right? Well, if we're thinking that way, how are we thinking of the law? We're thinking of it as a burden, as something that's oppressive, as something that is just, again, cold and calculated, telling me what I'm supposed to do to check it off the list so I can perform my duty. The question we ought to be asking is, how might I be found faithful? How might I be found faithful in the way in which I use the Lord's Day? And not just the Lord's Day, but every day of the week. You go through the larger catechism in which it expounds on the Decalogue. When it talks about the Sabbath, there's great instruction on not just using that particular day, but how it shapes and formulates the way in which we think about all of our time, which should be given to the Lord. And so here's the point that I'm trying to get at here. From Davis's statement, how we are thinking of the law of the Lord is going to impact the way in which we then think and apply it to end-of-life decisions. Because if our aim ought not to be merely to do what is right and wrong and avoid what is wrong, but rather if our aim is to be found faithful, well, what does it allow us to do is to take then the principles of Scripture and apply them to the particular person and the particular situation that the Lord is working in. So the point is that when you go through some particular struggle or you're seeking to give counsel and guidance to a friend or a loved one, that you don't go thumbing through the pages of Scripture and try to find, well, how old were you, Rick, when you had your surgery?
23.
Where do I find the pages of Scripture guidance for a 23... relatively good-looking, slightly above average male person who is facing this particular struggle with his heart. You're not going to find that, of course, but you're to take the principles of God's Word and to apply them lovingly in the covenantal context because God's Word is sufficient for all of life and practice. Look at some of the texts here that teach us about the law of the Lord, how it's not an oppressive thing, but something that we ought to love. Romans 7:12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Romans 13, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And so notice in all of these texts, when we think about the law of God, it's summarized, Matthew 22, when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That the law is summarized in love. Now let's consider another important principle. So the key there, again, just to summarize that point, not so much tell me what to do, what not to do, but how am I to be found faithful? That's our calling, to be found faithful in the situations that the Lord might bring into our lives. Now, while it is never faithful to use medical means to hasten death, and while it is always part of faithfulness to pray for restoration of health, there are circumstances one might be in where one can faithfully decline ineffective or excessively burdensome medical treatment. Now, there's three components in this statement that I want to look at together. Notice the three of them here. Inappropriate to hasten death, always appropriate to pray for restoration, and allowable to decline treatment. So let's talk about each of those. First, the hastening of death. Now, when we talk about hastening of death, it could be either something that is self-inflicted or with the assistance of another. And that hastening of death is clearly a violation of God's word. This is not being faithful. If our days are in the hands of the Lord, if He will take us from this earth when those days have ended, and it is in His sovereign hand that He will remove our life from this earth, when we hasten death, we're seeking to bring along a process that is contrary to a confession of trust in God's providence. To actively seek to bring an end to our days, and notice that important nuance of actively bringing about our end, is a failure to rest in the Lord who is God. So whether we use the term euthanasia, or as our society tries to sterilize it and make it more acceptable, the right to die, or mercy killing, we are presuming to take the place of the Lord by hastening our own death. Now, we live in an age in which there's a lot of support for this notion. Fallen man longs for autonomy. We want to be in control of our lives, or have that perception of control, even unto the very end, to the end of our days. We want to be a law unto ourselves and the master of our own destiny. Now, euthanasia is seen as an acceptable alternative if certain criteria are true. Now, here's the danger with that. We really are on a slippery slope, and we see this in European countries and even more so in some of the more left-leaning states in America, that someone can claim that they have some oppressive mental health issue and that they ought then to be given the right to take their own life, to commit suicide, or to be helped in the removal of their life. But someone, at least in most states in America, the rationale goes like this: that someone is in an irreversibly debilitating condition. There is no reasonable hope of them recovering. And the person is either in a great deal of physical pain, or they're incapacitated, or their personal dignity has been stripped away so that death is seen as less painful than life. And so you have this balance scale, sort of. There's the person's condition on the one end, and then the hastening of death on the other. And as you weigh those two things, the oppressive nature that they're going through because of their condition, which again seems to be irreversible, that death seems to be a more dignified and less painful option for them. There was a Clint Eastwood movie from, I think, the early 2000s called Million Dollar Baby.
Yeah.
Maybe some of you saw that. If you haven't, it's been long enough removed that I'm going to spoil it for you. And so here's the character is this female who goes through the ranks of boxing, and she becomes this boxing champion. I don't even remember exactly what happens, but some sort of incident in the ring, I think, right?
She
gets blindsided in the ring, and she has an incident in which she breaks her neck. And as she's talking with Clint Eastwood, who is her trainer, and she's on a ventilator, and she's in this horrible, you know, physical condition, she talks about how she has accomplished more in her life than she had ever dreamed. That she had this great rise and ascent to popularity and to fame. She was all over the magazines and the newspapers and had money and everything. And she came from nothing. And she basically says, I can't go back to that. I can't go back to being nothing. Now, on the surface, this type of thinking may have the appearance of care and compassion. At the very end of the movie, Clint Eastwood's character goes through this dark corridor. All the lights are turned off, like that ever happens in a hospital. But he goes through this dark corridor, right? And he slips into her room, and they have this final conversation together. And as Clint Eastwood explains to her what he's going to do by unplugging the ventilator and taking this cocktail of drugs and injecting it into her IV, that she will lose consciousness, she'll fall asleep, and she'll never wake up. And his words, of course, are very crafted very carefully to make it seem like it's so compassionate, so loving, and so caring. And he even reaches down and gives her a kiss on the cheek. It's a very emotional scene. But in reality, let's think for a moment about what's being conveyed. Basically, Hollywood is saying that there are certain conditions that are not worth living. And there are certain people who suffer physically who have less value and worth than others. There are those from different advocacy groups for those who are handicapped. And there was a great outcry, understandably, for the way in which that movie ended. But as time goes on, things like, again, like depression and loneliness will become acceptable criteria allowing someone to legally take his or her own life. Yeah. And so I think the principle here is clear, that any hastening of death is contrary to the Lord's calling. Yeah, Mike?
Quick question. Take that situation and speed it up a little bit, for lack of better words. Person on the machine is hooked up in the hospital, brain dead, no brain activity whatsoever, organs are starting to shut down.
Right.
The only thing keeping that person alive is the ventilator.
Right. Yeah, we'll talk about that more in weeks ahead. But I think what's important to understand about classifying someone as brain dead is that that's a very subjective way to analyze someone's condition. The important thing is the heart that continues to pump, that of course brings blood to the brain and so forth. So it could be because, you know, someone's activity on a brain monitor could be all over the spectrum, and that's not an objective way. And what'll happen oftentimes is that if someone is, quote, brain dead, especially if you're an organ donor, right, they'll want to harvest those organs before, because if they don't have oxygen, then they become worthless and you can't harvest them. And so it could be that there could be pressure in a particular scenario like that, in which the healthcare staff wants to go ahead and harvest those organs before they become worthless because the person is brain dead. But we'll talk about that more as we go along. Let's look at this second category, or the second statement here, second part of the statement, prayer for restoration. Is it appropriate to pray for one's healing? Yeah, that's obvious, right?
Paul did it himself.
Right.
Taking away his infirmities.
Right, he prays to the Lord to remove his infirmities. Of course, the Lord responds that his grace is sufficient, that the Lord's strength is made evident in his weakness. James 5, just for lack of time, we won't turn there, but it's in that particular passage that James, which is a book of wisdom, instructs the one who is sick to ask for help, to meet with the elders for prayer. And then James, in that context, goes on to talk about confessing your sins to one another. And so James, I think, really is wisely saying to use this opportunity of this physical ailment as an opportunity to confess your sins, to repent, and to draw near to the Lord. And so the presenting issue of suffering and a physical pain is an opportunity for you to call the elders around you for prayer, to minister to you, to offer words of comfort, and also an opportunity to bring about growth as you look to the Lord for wisdom to help you. There's a couple of great articles I referenced here by David Pallison entitled Pray Beyond the Sick List and Don't Waste Your Cancer, which is co-authored by John Piper and Pallison. And listen to what he says. Sickness can force us to stop and face ourselves, to stop and find the Lord. We discover sins we've been too busy to notice: neglectfulness, irritability, indifference, self-indulgence, unbelief, joylessness, worries, complaining, drivenness to work, trust in our own health and ability. As our need for Jesus' mercies is quickened, our delight in God deepens. We will develop fruit of the Spirit that can develop no other way than by suffering well, endurance of faith, hope and joy that transcend circumstances, mature character, richer knowledge of the love of God, living for God, not self, the humility of weakness, the ability to help others who suffer. Is God interested in healing any particular illness? Sometimes not. But he is always interested in making us wise, holy, trusting, and loving, even in the context of our pain, disability, and dying. Actually, that was in the form of a question, but then he answers yes, yes, again, and amen. And I think the point here is that when we pray for someone who is declining in health, oftentimes we pray, Lord, heal this person. Now, that might be his will, as Pallison says, but it could be that it's not. But we don't want that to be the full scope of our prayer, but to think much more broadly about how the Lord might use such suffering to refine us, to continue again, of course, to renew that inner man, that the person might suffer well, that that might be an opportunity in our, just think about even in your own seasonal illnesses. You know, sometimes when you have that high fever, you might have those thoughts, oh, I just want to die. I'm so tired of vomiting in the toilet or whatever. I know that's crass, but in those moments, we can be thinking, wow, I am so weak and frail. And look at how dependent I am upon the Lord. And use that as an opportunity to confess perhaps your own pride and tendency towards self-sufficiency and arrogance and all the rest that might be exposed in your heart in the midst of those even seasonal illnesses. Well, we'll come back to that third point there. I think we'll stop there for time and cover that next week.